You may like, dear friends, you may like to turn to the in your Bibles to the Epistle of Paul to Titus and to the second chapter that we read together a few moments ago. I would like initially to look down the early verses of this chapter, just to touch on them, not really to adequately expound them, but just to draw your attention to them, praying, of course, that God, by his Spirit, might, if need be, convince and convict us of our disobedience, or encourage us to draw nearer to him, to rely more upon him, and to seek the enabling of his Spirit to live aright. It's a very fallen world that we live in. We are surrounded by all sorts of examples that are totally unchristlike, unbiblical. We are, as the scriptures tell us, engaged in a battle, and to protect ourselves we need, as God tells us in Ephesians 6, to put on the whole armor of God. It's that serious. We need protection, and we are warned about Satan's activities, that he goes around roaring like a lion, seeking whom he may devour. And whoever you are, however you stand before God, in a sense you are potentially fodder or food, as it were, for Satan. He is out to hinder the saving grace and power and activity of God, and he is out to destroy anybody and everybody that he is able to get hold of. And those outside of Christ, those who are dead in trespasses and sins, those who do not experimentally know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, have no protection at all. In fact, he already, as it were, has them where he wants them, and it is only a question of time before, either at their death or when he is destroyed, that they with him will be cast for eternity into the lake of fire. Is that where you want to spend eternity? Is that where you want to end up? Is that the reward that you are like for your labors, for your love? Is that where you really want to spend eternity? Now let us move to the first verse of Titus 2. Of course, here was a young man. And we who have been young men or who are young men know something of the allurements of the world. We know something of the pressures upon us from our peers, from those who are claimed to be experts, who are supposed to know it all and be able to counsel us and advise us. But here is a man under God who is able truthfully and rightly and biblically to counsel this young man, Titus. And in a sense, it is true to say for you young men, and it's good to see you here in the presence of God and of one another, it is true to say that the only counsel that you really need, that you can rely on, that really tells you all you need to know, is here in the Word of God. Other counsel, except that which completely agrees with the Word of God, is false, it is lying, and it is most likely propagated by the father of lies, by Satan himself. If you think, you feel, you believe anything that is contrary to the Word of God, you must know that it is a lie. Because God cannot lie, and his word, as Jesus said, is truth. So God, through Paul, is urging, encouraging, shall we say, even counseling Titus. And one thing that he makes very clear is this. In spite of all the lies, the fables that the Jewish people give, the false legal commandments of men that you can read about in the first chapter, in spite of that, God says through Paul to Titus, you, Titus, speak the things which become sound doctrine, the things that are true. In fact, the word sound here really from the Greek means healthy. Not only is it healthy, but it is health-giving. That isn't so much physical health, that would be wonderful if it was, but it is spiritual health. And God, through Paul, is urging and exhorting this young man, Titus, to only to speak, to preach, to proclaim the things which become or which are sound doctrine, healthy doctrine. Where do we obtain healthy doctrine? Do we go to the paperback books that are prolific on our booksellers' shelves? Do we go to the television or radio programs? Where do we go? We go here to God and to his word. It is so imperative for us to learn from the Word of God all that we need to know. In fact, Paul, again, getting an older man now, but inspired by the Spirit of God, also, as it were, with much experience of God, he said to Timothy, look, Timothy, he says in verse 16, 17 of chapter 2 Timothy chapter 3, he says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Where has this book come from? It has come from God. We refer to it, don't we, as the Word of God. Sometimes people pick it up and read it and throw it away. They don't want to know. Don't like that. Don't believe it. But it is the Word of God. And Timothy had it made very clear to him. But he also is told it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction and righteousness. You don't need a manual on reproof. You don't need another manual on correction. You don't need another manual, as it were, on doctrine or instruction in righteousness. It is all here in this book. This is the Word of God. And he, as Creator, knows exactly what we need and has provided for our spiritual need in this book. If we, early in life, take heed to the Word of God, the whole of the future course of our life would be very different. But if from our early years we neglect it or reject it or fail to turn to him in book, then we are asking for nothing but trouble and ultimately an eternity in hell. And it's all Scripture. All Scripture. Not just a part. I don't say this disrespectfully or irreverently. Not just the lovely, glorious statements at the beginning of how God created the earth. That's an integral and important part. But when God says all Scripture is given, he means all Scripture. Because you may not find the book of Chronicles 1 or 2 or the book of Numbers very interesting, because they are so often just lists of names, but there's a reason for it. Because you don't find it interesting doesn't mean it is not profitable. Just because you like or you prefer the gospel narrative with the exciting miracles of the Lord Jesus doesn't mean that you must neglect other parts. God himself, the author of this book, says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is all profitable. All profitable. Don't view this book, my dear friends, as some unnecessary accoutrement, some unnecessary burden to carry around, something that you don't really need, that isn't important. There is no more important book than this. This is the Word of God. But move on to verse 17 very briefly. That the man of God, that is the believer, of course, may be perfect or complete, thoroughly or thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Everything we need to know to honor, to please, to glorify, to serve, to obey God, every instruction, every counsel is here. And if you love the Lord as you would profess to, if you want to serve him and honor him, if you want to turn away from that which is wrong, displeasing to him, if you want doctrine, if you want to be reproof, if you want correction to be put in the right course, if you want instruction in how to live aright, this is the book that will tell you. And that's why when somebody is truly born again, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, unresisted, unquenched, ungrieved, that's why this is the book that you will turn to. Because the Spirit of God, who authored and inspired this book, is the one who knows that it is exactly what you need. It's not trial and error. It's not take this tablet and see if it does you any good, and if it doesn't, we'll try something else. This is all profitable, and we should learn from that. And that's what God is saying through Paul to Titus in Titus 2, verse 1. The things that become sound doctrine. Where do you get sound doctrine? Well, sadly, not necessarily from Bible colleges. Sadly, not necessarily from some of the so-called Christian books. You get it from this book. Sound, healthy, health-giving doctrine is really only found here. But God, through Paul, was urging something else upon Titus. That when you read and absorb and respond rightly to sound doctrine, to the Word of God, it will alter your lifestyle. Do you want to live aright? Do I want to be the person that God wants me to be? Am I concerned about whether I should be like this or like that? Well, we saw something this morning about the return of Christ. Do we want to be ashamed when he comes? Or with a moderate modicum, as it were, of confidence, do we want to be able to say, Lord, come, even so, come, Lord Jesus, quickly? Because as far as you can tell, identifying yourself in the scriptures, conferring yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ, though you know that there are areas of your life that are not pleasing to him, you know that generally your sins have been forgiven, that you've been cleansed, that you've been washed in the blood, and you can look forward with joy to the return of your Saviour. Let's just look at these succeeding verses. How basically are we to live? The first, as it were, group spoken to, written to, is aged men. We're not told exactly what that means, but we know in our own society, our own culture pretty well what aged men concludes to what means, don't we? Let me say to myself, I consider myself one of these aged men. There are some of us here who I believe would come into this category, largely with grey hair or losing hair. God says, be sober. What does that mean? It doesn't refer to someone who usually drinks and gets wobbly on their legs and starts speaking in a strange way. It is somebody here. Sobriety is somebody who is vigilant, somebody who is alert, somebody who is on the ball, looking out for troubles and for trials and for the right way to live. Aged men, be sober. My dear aged men, are you sober? Are you vigilant? Are you watching out for your soul? Are you watching out the world? Are you seeking to live for God in God's way? Grave. There are a lot of amusements in the world. There are lots of things that amuse us and are funny. Things that are insincere. Things that are very mundane, very carnal, that do our souls and our spirits no good at all. These jokes and things that can be around, some of which are very, shall I say, smutty, that we wouldn't really want to be repeating or hearing if we knew that the Lord was close to us, as indeed he is. He knows our down sitting. He knows our uprising. He knows every thought of our head. He understands these thoughts are far off. He knows what goes on in our communications with our colleagues and families. We're to be sober. We're to be grave, serious-minded, temperate, that is, moderate, not extreme. There are people going to extremes in the churches today in terms of the music, in terms of the behavior. Sometimes we refer to them as going over the top because they go beyond the God-prescribed bounds of practice and behavior in the worship of God. And it is God, my dear friends, who decides and who has decreed how we're to approach him, how we're to worship him. It is not for me, even with bright ideas that I haven't got, but if I did, it's not for me to say, I'm going to worship God in this way, the way I like, the way that gives me pleasure, the way that makes me happy. It's not for me to do that. It is for God to tell his creatures how he's to be approached. It's for God to tell his creatures how he is to be worshipped. And he tells us this in this book. And Paul, through Titus, was encouraging him to convey these truths, these solemn truths, to the older men. Temperate, moderate in everything. Sound in faith. Are you sound in faith? Do you know what faith really is? Do you know that faith is the gift of God? That you're not born with it? The scriptures say not all men have faith. But you know what it is to be sound in faith. You know, faith is not just because you believe it or you feel it or you think it because your mum or your dad told you it. Faith is something that is given by God in which he enables the vilest of sinner through conversion to trust wholly in Christ. As the hymn writer put it, he was sound in faith. My hope, he said, is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And if you, my dear friend, I call you a dear friend, I consider you to be that, if you are relying on anything other than on the finished work and person of Jesus Christ, you're standing on mud. You're in sinking sand. And you're going to fall into it and be swallowed up by it. Unless God brings you to repentance and true God-given faith. and when you are standing on the solid rock of Christ. And you know that of yourself you can do nothing. You know of yourself that in everything really you're displeasing, you're sinful. There's nothing you can do to save yourselves. You know that your best works, your church attendance, your praying, your Bible reading, your Bible study, your being kind to your neighbor, your help in this premises, you know these things are, as it were, worthless. They won't get you to heaven. In fact, it may be if you're trusting in them, they'll encourage you on the way to hell. Sometimes people say to me that I'm good, I'm kind, I'm neighborly. My simple answer to them, which I think may be helpful to some of us here, my simple answer to them who say this sort of thing is, if that's the case, if you can save yourself by what you do or what you don't do, why did the Lord Jesus Christ come and die on the cross as he did? It was because there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. My dear friend, if you in the least way, in the smallest matter, are relying upon anything that you are or anything that you do for your salvation, you need to abandon it, to give up the idea at the very moment, and to look to Christ, to reveal himself to you and in you as your Savior and as your Lord. If you don't, when you stand before him and he says to you, what have you done? And you'll say, oh, like those in Matthew 7, oh, we've done wonderful works in your name. Lord, Lord, we've cast out demons in your name. Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. What does he do? Well, he doesn't say, well done, good and faithful servant. He doesn't say, I'm really pleased with you. I'm really proud with you for all these things you've done. Yeah, you've prophesied in my name. Yeah, you've cast out demons in my name. Yes, you've done wonderful works in mine. He doesn't congratulate them. He says, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. You see the danger there? Now, I'm not pointing fingers at anybody, but I can look back in my own life many, many years ago when I felt, because I went to church, because I read the Bible, I was being a lovely young Christian. And then God, in his mercy, showed me from his word, illuminated by the Spirit, that salvation is of the Lord. And that righteousness is not of works. It is the righteousness of faith that God looks for. And when he finds it, he compliments the person whom he has given it to. Sound in faith, in charity or love, in kindness, and in patience. It's easier to become impatient. It may be something that creeps on us as we get older and we become grumpy old men. Haven't got time for anybody. We want everything immediately. And that may be partly because we know that humanly our lives may not go on much longer. But something that God wants of us in our old and advanced years is these qualities. And we need to look to Christ to indwell us, to fill us by his Spirit, and as he is pleased of his grace, to promote in our lives these qualities, these characteristics that only he can produce. The right proportions, the right way, and in sincerity, in genuineness. But thank God, it isn't only men that are being born again. It isn't only men that God is addressing in this chapter. Verse 3, the aged women likewise. In other words, what God requires for men is really what God requires for women in those areas. But he then goes on to say that they be in behavior as becometh holiness. Holy women. Women who turn from sin, women who love and seek to be pure, to be Christ-like, not to be contaminated by the attitudes and traditions and fashions and crazes of this world. It's not easy. Older women have pressure upon them, sometimes even from the daughters, especially if they're worldly daughters. They have pressure on them from the women's magazines, from the programs and the radio and the television, from the hoardings around us, advertising this, selling this, encouraging this lifestyle. And God doesn't encourage that lifestyle, he discourages it. And he says that they are to be in behavior as becometh holiness. The world may not appreciate your holiness, my friend, but does that matter? Are you going to stand before the world as your judge? You're not. You're going to stand before God. And you've been given the blessed privilege and opportunity of reading what he wants of you and how he can make you to conform to these standards. Not false accusers. We're not going to make fun of this. We're not going to joke about women. But do be careful, my dear lady, older lady friends. Don't falsely accuse. It's easy, isn't it, to hear something, a bit of gossip, a bit of malicious rumor, and in your mind or even from your lips, accuse that person, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. We need to be careful of the facts. Most of us perhaps have learned by our own mistakes that we can so easily be false accusers when we don't really know the truth of it. We like to pass on a bit of juicy gossip. We like to condemn somebody near us because it makes us feel that we are better than they are. The truth, of course, is that we're not. That we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. That we all deserve the wrath of God and the judgment of God and the sentence and punishment of hell. Not given to much wine? Well, you know what that means. It doesn't mean we can drink wine at all. In the Middle East, of course, you wouldn't drink water. You'd soon go down with a very violent stomach ache or even with death. So wine, which had been properly prepared, was the drink, as it were, of common sense. But we mustn't be given to much wine. We mustn't start getting what I think the word might be here, tipsy. We mustn't start losing our ability to concentrate and to think clearly. In fact, I don't even believe we need alcohol to help us relax. Because turning to God and committing our way unto the Lord and casting our burdens upon the Lord, whatever those burdens are, is the best practical way to relax. I say that from my own experience. We have to learn to cast our cares upon God, for he careth for you. Teachers of good things. Oh, isn't it lovely when you get one of these dear older ladies who's known the Lord for many years, and she is willing to divulge, as it were, something of the Lord's dealings with her. Experimental teaching. She'll say to you, she'll say to me, do you know, I remember when I was this and when I was that, how the Lord did this and how the Lord did that. It's a very profitable thing. Susanna Wesley, of course, was a great benefit and blessing to Charles and to John. And it may well be, and I trust it is true of you, my dear older lady, that you already have been a great benefit, a great help, a great encouragement, and a great challenge to the young women that you meet with and fellowship with. We move on quickly, verse 4, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. In a sense, it might almost sound unnecessary. Maybe the human point of view. But it isn't God's. God says all scripture is profitable. And so it is right and proper that the young women are taught and teach others to be sober, to be sensible, to be balanced, to be obedient to the word of God, and not to be wandering off, looking for something that they'll never find, looking for anything other, in a sense, than for the return of the Lord and for his honor, for his glory, in obedience to him. Back in verse 2, the word sober we touched on, meaning vigilant or watchful or awake or careful. And it isn't just for the older men, it's for the women. Teach the young women to be sober, then to love their husbands. You wouldn't have thought that's necessary to put it, but all scripture is profitable. Many people sadly, I believe, sadly, marry not out of love, but out of lust. I think we'll all appreciate what I'm saying, what's behind that. Thank God some marry out of genuine love, pure love. I would say from my experience, my understanding of God and his word, and from life, that if you are a young person and you meet a young man or a young woman, and you fall in love with them, ascertain whether it is love or whether it's lust. Whether you're after them to marry them because you have a genuine, holy, wholesome, God-honoring love, or whether, and I put it crudely, forgive me, or whether you're after them for their body, for the pleasure that perhaps they and their body can give you. And if that is the case, it is not love, it is lust. For this reason, love gives. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And if you're lusting after somebody, all you want is from them is to receive. And that accounts for so many breakdowns in relationships, and especially marriage relationships today. Teach the young women to love their husbands. Love, of course, involves and includes submission, a failure to argue, no desire to dominate, to boss, and so on, so many other aspects of love. Not only to love their husbands, but to love their children. And if you love somebody, you will seek the best for them. And we know that this is the right interpretation of the statement, because we read in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave, and he gave his only begotten Son." Anything other than giving is most likely to be lust, selfishness, egoistic, a desire just to please oneself, never mind at what cost to oneself or to others. Verse 5, to be discreet, to be wise, to be careful about what we say and what we do. There are certain behaviors that can raise suspicions. There are certain actions that we can conduct in which people who see us might wonder, what are we up to? Is that the behavior of a Christian? Or are we not so careful as we should be? Chaste. It's a very much a word to do with purity of thought and so of action. Sadly, we're in a world where chastity is not only considered old-fashioned, but unfashionable. And chastity is something that God urged through Paul on Titus, and indeed on us. Keep us at home. That doesn't mean we have the wife must be locked away in the kitchen. What it does mean, basically, and we have to allow for society changes and cultural changes, but basically, whatever society is, whatever culture it is, the answer here, the idea here, is that the wife is responsible for homemaking, for looking after her husband and for her children and the home. Keep us at home. Not imprisoned in the home, imprisoned in the kitchen or in the garden, but a keeper at home. One could suggest a keeper of the home. And what a privilege it is, isn't it, surely, as a woman? To be responsible for a house, perhaps even a bit of garden, a husband, your children. You show your love to them, and indeed you show your love for God by the way that you look after your house, your home, your husband, and your children. Now, we saw this morning, and I hope you will remember this, that whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, he scourgeth every son he receives. And when you really love your children, my dear friends, that includes chastening. That means that you don't just let them do what is desperately wrong and disobedient to you without bringing them up with a halt and showing them what is right and what is wrong, and if need be, some form of disciplining. If you really love your children, you will not neglect that. If you want advice, if you want counsel from God on child rearing, on disciplining, then I would suggest, if we had time, we would turn to the book of Proverbs. And there you'll find statements like, you neglect the rod, you spoil the child. That if you don't love your child, you won't discipline them and punish them, and so on. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And if we love our children, we will train them and discipline them, not in a cruel, abusive way, but out of love. Not to destroy them, not to ruin them, not to break their hearts, not to promote anger in our children, but to encourage them to a life of obedience to God, and shown obedience to God by obedience to their parents. Hence in the scriptures, children, obey your parents as in the Lord. Obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. My dear friends, sadly, the word of God is frequently blasphemed. There are so many people who are just dead set against God and against his word. They don't want to be told how to live and what to do. They don't want to be warned to flee from the wrath to come. They don't believe there's a heaven, let alone a hell, and so on. But here, we have to be very careful, both men and women, young and old, that the word of God be not blasphemed, that we don't give anybody a just opportunity or reason for condemning the word of God and saying, if that's a Christian, I don't want to be one. If that's what God wants of you, I don't want to believe in a God like that. How careful we have to be in our behavior, in our attitude, in everything that we do, the whole range of life, that we do not encourage people to blaspheme the word of God. We move on very quickly, verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Fun and games is one thing. Looseness of life, ungodliness, disobedience to the word of God, disobedience to parents, a denial and ignorance of God and of his word and so on, that's not being sober-minded. And if you, dear young men here tonight, want to know the blessing of God upon you, turn to him from your heart. Call upon his name. Ask him to save you. If you've not been born again, ask him to be merciful to you and to send his spirit forth into your heart and into your soul to make you into a new creature, to give you a new start, and to make you more and more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 7, not just young men, but in a sense all older men, younger women, and so on. Verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness. Sadly, there's an awful lot of deceit and distortion of the scriptures today. Some of the more recent modern versions and paraphrases are far more distortions than they are of the truth. It's a dangerous world that we're in. Showing thyself a pattern of good works. My dear friends, it's not that you're out to set an example primarily. It's not that you're out to be admired or appreciated primarily. But it is out, you're out to show what God can do to a sinner who by nature is experiencing his wrath, by nature is disobedient to God, and by nature who has no God-given standards at all. Showing thyself a pattern, a picture, an example of good works in doctrine, uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Moving on to employees, verse 9, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, to please them well. There's another scripture that tells us that when we serve men, we are to do it as unto God. It's important to remember that. We're not just to please them for the sake of pleasing them, but we're to seek to please them, because while we're doing that, we are, in a sense, pleasing God. Not answering again, not arguing, not rowing, not being cheeky, not being impertinent. And so one goes on finally to verse 10, not purloining, not stealing. You may remember that there was a revival in Ireland, particularly Northern Ireland, many years ago. And the Spirit of God fell upon Ireland, and it fell especially upon the shipbuilding industry that was very much a large part of Irish commerce. The Spirit of God fell upon men who in their cycle saddlebags, not in their rucksacks, I don't think they had them, but in their handbags and in their bags that they carried their lunch and their clothing and so on in, they're taken home, bits of this and pieces of that, things that would have cost them money if they'd had to go out and buy them, taken them, stole them from the shipyards. And when the Spirit of God fell upon them, they were so convicted of their sin, not just being against Harland and Wolff or one of the shipbuilders, but convicted of sin against God, that one after another, in their bicycles and their backpacks and their carrier bags and things, they brought back the stuff they had stolen that they hadn't disposed of, and there was so much of it that another, like an aircraft hangar, had to be built to accommodate it. Not purloining, not stealing. To take a ballpoint, to take a pad of paper, to take anything, as it were, that is not really ours, surely comes under this category of not purloining. Showing all good fidelity, showing reliability, showing trustworthiness. My dear friend, only the Spirit of God can turn a heart that is unreliable and untrustworthy into this good fidelity. It is Christ who makes a good employee. It's Christ who makes a good employer. And the idea being at the end of verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things, so that by your integrity, by your behaviour, by your life, by your activities, you are adorning the doctrine of God. You are glorifying God. You are showing the world the difference that God has made in your life, that you are a new creature, My prayer is that God might help me and that God might help and enable each one of us so to do. But finally, great reason for these exhortations is simply because the Lord Jesus is coming again. The Lord Jesus is coming again. Your boss, your employer, your employee, you may have got away with it so far as you know. Your immorality, your lack of being temperate or moderate, your lack of charity or of gravity, your lack of holiness, your lack of things that are good. You may get away with it, humanly speaking, in this life. But the day is coming when that blessed hope of the glorious appearing of the great God and Saviour Jesus Christ will be experienced. And we'll all stand before him and give an account of everything and anything that we've said and that we've done. My time has gone. I apologize for overrunning. My dear friends, may I just ask myself first again and ask you, if the Lord Jesus were to come now, knowing all that there is to know about you and about me, how can you face him? How can you stand before him? Do you think he's going to turn a blind eye to everything? Or have you confessed your sin to him? Receive from him the gracious forgiveness that he alone can give. Are you right with him, ready for his coming? We know not what day nor the hour when the Saviour will return. May it please God through his word and by his spirit that each one of us, young and old, might really, truly be ready for his glorious appearing. May God bless his word to us each one.